Well, welcome to Keys to the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. We've been talking about denominations, because there are so many of denominations. We're not talking about particular denominations, because there is only one denomination, and that is Christ. Christ is the common denominator of the gospel of the kingdom. The reason there's so many different denominations is because people are getting in the way of Christ. And, you know, you could actually point to Paul as part of the problem, but it's really not Paul's fault. Peter told you Paul was going to talk about things that were difficult to understand. Paul says he preached Christ first and then began to expound on what Christianity was. And once you know what Christianity was, you would know what Paul was talking about. You have to know a little bit about language. You have to get rid of a lot of the stuff that you've already learned or imagined is true. Paul did spend a lot of times traveling about, supposedly talking to the Gentiles, but he went to synagogues right in the communities that he went to and talk to Jews. Now, one of the problems with understanding what was going on at that time, actually, I was pointed to a particular article that was written a while back by a guy named David Sim, and he's an Australian Catholic University, and he said he wrote this study, was written when I was the Hugo Grin Fellow in Religious Tolerance at the Center of Jewish-Christian Relationships in Cambridge, October to December 2003. And he wrote a deal, and he says, throughout the first century, the total number of Jews in the Christian movement probably never exceeded 1,000. And by the end of the century, the Christian church was largely Gentile. Well, at the end of the first century, you might say that the Christian church was largely Gentile, but that all depends on your point of view. The word Gentile comes from ethnos, which means other nations. And of course, many of the early Christian converts were from other nations, because many other nations were in Judea at the time of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of those holy holidays that people gather from all over the world to connect with one another in Jerusalem or wherever the temple would be. The temple used to be mobile. And they would connect because they were all part of a network of Christianity, or Judaism at that time. Eventually it became Christianity. And so you would send representatives from your area, from your community, whether you're in Rome or Galatia or Ephesus or all these different places that are mentioned in the New Testament that people were from Greece or what have you, and you would send them to the temple at Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. And the reason why is at the Passover, families got together, made sure they knew what minister they wanted. And then those ministers would get together with other local ministers. And they would make sure that they sent somebody to Jerusalem, which was the meeting point, at Pentecost 50 days later. And it would take some time to travel sometimes because you'd be all over the place. And they would meet there. And why? This was a convention of a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. That's right. They were having a convention. And these ministers that would gather, they would organize themselves into what they call the tens, hundreds, and thousands, which would also include the 10,000s and hundreds of thousands, because what you do is you pick the best minister of 10 or 11 people, And then he gets together with 9 other ministers like himself, and they pick a minister. And you just keep that pattern going until you pick, eventually, what would be the high priest. And they had, 12 tribes, 11 not counting the Levites. And they would pick a minister to represent each of those tribes, and that would be your high priest. And then they would rotate their position amongst themselves depending on where the tabernacle was going to be set up, because the tabernacle was a tent. It was mobile. It was never meant to be stone. But the altars of that tabernacle were actually a system of social welfare, most of which was taken care of on the local basis within a congregation of 10 or 10 congregations of 100, or maybe you would have a situation where you'd have to depend upon 1,000. But in a time of war, in a time of forced migrations like we see under Claudius and other kings, there was a need for this wider network so that you could go to another valley, another area entirely, and still be received, because you were part of an idea, a way of living. And this was, Paul referred to it as the perfect law of liberty. Christ clearly said that we were not to be like the other governments of the Gentiles. The Gentiles had a form of government, the other nations. When he said Gentiles, he's talking about other nations. His nation, his kingdom of God, the kingdom of God he appointed to his apostles, which were all Jewish. They were all Jews in the sense that they were citizens of Judea. And all the people who hailed him when he entered into the Jerusalem, were Jews, and they said, "Hail, Hiah, son of David." So they're claiming that he's king. They're calling him Christ, the Anointed, which means Messiah or Mashiach, and they're saying he's the king. And the Pharisees didn't like this, and the Pharisees were Jews too, and they said, "Stop saying that," and they said they were going to keep saying it. And Jesus said, "You couldn't stop me anyway." And this was the whole thing, was Jesus the king? Well, even Rome agreed eventually that Jesus was the king. And Jesus appointed these apostles who came out in Acts saying, there is another king, one Jesus. And this is how our government works. So it was different than the government of the Gentiles, because their benefactors didn't exercise authority. They took care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, and the perfect law of liberty. Now, this was decidedly different than anything else that you would find in most governments throughout at least the Roman Empire. This idea of voluntary offerings to take care of the needy of your society. Because almost every nation was trying to accomplish the care for the needy of society by a forced contribution, a tax. And then John the Baptist came along and said, "Don't do that. Make straight the way of the Lord." And of course, Christ came along and said, "Love your neighbor. Don't be like the governments of the Gentiles, because that way doesn't bear fruit. It weakens the nation, like it did with Sodom and Gomorrah. In the time of affluence, they did not strengthen the poor. They weakened them because they created a socialist system, not one based on faith, hope, and charity." So all these Jews were hailing Jesus. They knew what he was saying. He had been saying the same thing as John the Baptist, so they knew what he was talking about. But it would scare a lot of Jews away. But a lot of Jews said, "Hail, Hiah, son of David." We see anybody who gets a baptism is cast out of this system that operates by a forced contribution. 2,000 one day, 3,000 another. References in Acts 4:4 of 5,000 believers. Well, in this early stage, some of them might have been Greek, but they still were Jewish Greek Jews. That's why they were there at Pentecost. That they were Jews who converted. In Rome, there were Jews who converted. And they outnumbered the few Brits and Romans who converted to Christianity, said, "Yeah, I'll have some of that." And when they were kicked out, because under Claudius it says that they were all cast out, Now the Romans outnumbered the Jews, and there was a conflict because the Jews were saying, oh, you got to get circumcision, you got to wear special clothes, because a lot of the Jews were also Pharisees. Now let's take a step back. At the time of Christ, were most people Pharisees? We hear about the Pharisees all the time, but were most Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees outnumbered the Sadducees, but no, most were not Pharisees. Because there were also Zealots, and there were Essenes, and there were lots of other factions of Judaism. Some were very strict in the way that, you know, wore clothes and dressed and cut their hair and performed rituals. Others were not so strict. But some didn't even speak Hebrew. They spoke their own language, different languages, but they were still Jews. They were still part of that system, the same as there were some Jews that joined the Temple of Roma, some Jews joined the Temple of Herod. They were citizens of Judea. See, that was one of the problems. You've got the citizens of Judea, and then you got citizens of other countries who are Jews. But everybody, everywhere in the Roman Empire belonged to one system of social welfare or another. I mean, the Temple of Saturninus had a system of welfare operating through. The Parthenon had a system of, the Temple at Ephesus had a system of welfare also. All these systems, those systems were called pagan. The system under Herod was called Jewish, and the system under Christ was called Christian. And anyone who got the baptism of Christ were in his system, his way of taking care of the needy of society, which James calls pure religion. But there were thousands of Jews who accepted Christ. There were tens of thousands who did not. They wouldn't leave their system of social welfare. That was too much to ask. They were afraid. They lacked faith. They didn't think that they could survive without it. They wanted that system. And then, of course, you would be blackballed by the Pharisees because the Pharisees were doing everything they could to stop people from following Christ. It wasn't called Christianity. It was just accepting Christ as king. That's why you call him Christ, anointed. So this article talking about the number of Jews that became Christians, only 1,000, When they talk about 3,000 one day, 2,000 the next, or 5,000 believers, they actually specifically reference men. Well, if you had 3,000 men who got baptized, their wives would be included in that. That would be another, you know, 3,000 or so with the kids. Yeah, certainly. So we're talking out of 5,000 baptisms, we could be talking 50,000 people. Well, that's a large percentage of the regular inhabitants of Jerusalem. Except these weren't the regular inhabitants. A lot of these people were from out of town. They even spoke other languages. This network was absolutely essential when there were invading armies and plagues and famine, because people heavily dependent, and we see Paul bringing funds to help out people from one country to the next country. But Paul even says, no more Jew, no more Greek, that we are one with Christ. So, this whole story that this guy is writing is based on false premises. He says there's no denying that Christian movement, which he talks about Christianity as some sort of movement, began as a completely Jewish phenomena and developed over the centuries into the Gentile religion of Christianity. Now, if we want to define Christianity as followers of Christ, there's not very many Christians in the world. There's a lot of people that profess Christ and do great things in his name, but Christ tells us that they will be counted as workers of iniquity. And so we want to find out, where the worker of iniquity part comes in, because we don't want to be counted amongst that group. That's something even Billy Graham says. That's what he fears, is that when he dies, that he will be referred to as a worker of iniquity. He's not sure, I guess. At least that's reportedly that's what he fears. This parting of the ways is a fascinating chapter in the history of religion, and scholars still debate when the separation occurred, as well as the historical, religious, and social conditions that contribute to it. Well, one of the things that you have to understand is that this parting of the ways was taking place when Christ was still there. There were Jews who were saying, "This is the king," and there were other Jews saying, "We don't want to go that way. We don't want to go the way he was." Why was he so unpopular with soldiers? Why was Christ so unpopular with soldiers? Because there was not to be a professional army in Israel. And if Jesus was going to go back to the way that Moses taught, because he's telling them, "You guys don't even know Moses. If you knew Moses, you'd know me." But they're professing Moses. They're claiming to follow Moses. But he's saying, "You don't even know Moses. You don't even know what he was doing. You don't know the way he was going. You're doing the opposite. You're putting heavy burdens on the people." He was setting people free. One of the problems, and when you talk about religion and you talk about Israel and you talk about, I mean, the Israel back then and Judaism and what Christ was saying, is everybody thinks it's all about what they see down in the church corner. It was a government. It was a kingdom. Originally, it was from generation to generation, but then somebody got the bright idea of rejecting God and electing a king, and then it was from king to king to king. But originally, it was from generation to generation within the family, because originally, it was a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Now, yes, there is a spiritual, metaphysical essence to the Christianity, but that's because if you change your way from taking a bite out of your neighbor every time you want a benefit, to providing benefits not only for your neighbor, but for strangers and people miles away from you, that you're going to help them out, because a portion of your life is to give life back. You know, you're passing it forward, as they say, but you're doing it in an organized way. You organize it, though. It's not organized from the top down, because there are no leaders in Christianity who have the right to exercise authority, because Christ forbid them to exercise authority one over the other. And so Christianity is only a grassroots movement from your heart up. From your love of your neighbor and love of righteousness and even love of your enemy up. It's got to come from your heart. The kingdom of heaven begins within you. And then you began to change the way you do things. And that's what they were doing. It wasn't like, "Oh, we were Jewish before and now we're Christian." The Jews weren't Jewish. Them that say they are Jews but are really the synagogue of Satan, the adversary. Now, the Jews that became Christian, they weren't called Christians right away. I mean, if somebody dragged Paul in, they would call him a Jew. If somebody dragged Peter in, they would call him a Jew. But he was a Jew who followed Christ. There is another king, the king of Judea. This is the king of Judea. This is the king of Judea. This is the king of Judea. That's what it said on the cross, an official statement of the Roman Empire. Except that this government didn't look like your government. It was another form of government that operated according to the perfect law of liberty, not force, that the Christians would obtain benefits not at the point of a sword, but out of the loving contributions of the people in free assemblies. This is the only way to have a free society. Anything else is not going to be a free society. It's just not going to happen. You can't be free until you want to set your neighbor free. Everybody's saying, "Oh, you do this and you do these paperwork and you learn these tricks over here and you profess your sovereignty." No. No, none of that works. It's all just treading the squirrel cage. It's not going to get you anywhere. The only way to be free is to set others free. The reason you're not free is that you've been forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare through men you elect and appoint to exercise authority. And you're all on welfare. There's hardly any of you that's not on welfare in one form or another. Public education, welfare. Social Security, welfare. Medicare, Medicaid, welfare. And say, well, I don't have anything to do with those systems. Well, what system do you have to do with? Because Christ was the alternative system. The way was actually a system. Now, it operated according to the perfect law of liberty. This is what I tell all these guys who say they're sovereign or they're ambassadors to the kingdom of heaven or what have you. I tell them, where's your daily ministration? How are you feeding the widows and orphans and needy of your society? Do you even have a society? Are you networking with other Christians? Oh, I got a couple of friends that we meet with once in a while. What the heck is that? You know, Jesus didn't preach the little club of heaven or the little club, he preached the kingdom of God. And it's actually a kingdom spread over tens of thousands of miles, involving tens of thousands of people. And at first, most of them were Jews. But some of them were Essenes who didn't do what the Pharisees did. And some of them may have been Sadducees. Some of them were likely to be Pharisees. But they weren't doing all the things that all the other Jews, or what you imagine all the Jews were doing. They just simply weren't doing that. They didn't look Jewish. They might look from other countries. Speak another language. But they were part of and Herod was part of that. Herod started this system, and he had spread it all over the Roman Empire. He was very adamant about it, setting it up. So a lot of people were converts, but if you were a Jew somewhere, you say, well, that's a pretty good deal. We'll have some of that. But then they started seeing the corruption come in. Misappropriation of funds, worried about the system going bankrupt. Don't touch my Social Security, they would say. Oh, and my Corbin. They actually had riots. It's the same old, same old. The problem was that either the system is based on faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty, or it's based upon force. Men press you in that system. Force you in that system to contribute. Now, you get a lot more funds at first because you have the power to force people to contribute. Therefore, everybody doesn't have to pay in as much because everybody has to pay in their fair share. No, don't leave any Jew behind kind of thing. But it weakens the people and it corrupts the leaders. And Christ and John the Baptist came along saying, well, let's do it a different way, a way of righteousness. And they got a different kind of person wanted to be a part of that. Diligent, hardworking people. Now, at first, some of the people thought they were just going to get out of paying taxes. Well, those congregations would fail right away. Because nobody's contributing, nobody's helping one another, nobody's creating the bonds of love between each other that you do create in a society where people actually help one another. I mean, they had to pay in a tithe just like you'd pay in a tax, but nobody forced you. Levites never kicked in the door, Levites said, free will offering. This is the denomination of Christ. If your church isn't doing that, you're somebody else's denomination because you're not doing what Christ said. And Christ said it's not those who say they love Christ, but those who doeth the will of the Father. Not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who doeth the will of the Father. And if you do that, you will bear fruit and you will follow certain precepts. The guy who wrote this says, my sole aim is to examine the growth of Christian movement in the first century and determine in a general way the numbers of Jews who converted to it. It will be argued that despite the evidence of Acts to the contrary, the Christian movement made very little impression upon the Jewish people. Its Jewish members probably never exceeded 1,000, he says. Which, again, Acts says just the opposite. So, where does he get these figures? How does he come to this conclusion? He talks about by the 50s, which is, you know, about 20 years after Christ's crucifixion and his appointing the apostles to be the princes of his kingdom and denying them the right to exercise authority one over the other like all the other nations did, which they called Gentiles. You know, the Jews were Gentiles to the Romans. If you were from another nation, you would be called Gentile. It wasn't like Jews over here, Gentiles over, only from the point of view of the Jews would you say that. And the fact is, Christians, the ones who followed Christ, as far as the Jews that followed Herod were concerned, the Jews that followed Christ became Gentiles. It wasn't a race. It was just simply saying another nation. And so, this is why Paul says things like, no more Greek, no more Jew. We're this other group. Yeah, we are Gentiles to those Jews who say they are Jews, say they are following Moses, but are really the synagogue of Satan, which is the adversary of Moses. Why? Because they're not doing what Moses said. They're not gathering together in free will congregations, donating free will offerings to ministers who are taking care of the needy in pure religion. They're not doing that. They're not following Moses, so they're not really Jews. They say they are, but they're not. And we could say the same about Christians today. He goes on to say this figure, this low figure that he comes up with, which is contradicting Acts, which clearly shows, you know, 10, 15,000 people converting at what? One of the biggest Jewish festivals in Jerusalem, which is why there were all these crowds there. I mean, this is common sense. This guy just completely misses it. And he's being counseled by professors at universities. No wonder there's 40,000 denominations. Well, anyway, we'll get more into this when we come back, but we'll take a little break. And let's see what we can figure out where to go from here and how it will make a difference. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back. So we're talking about this sim idea that Christians, very few of the Christians were Jewish. Probably the most of the Jewish different groups, which were as different as night and day. I mean, the variety of Judaism, I don't know if it exceeded the variety of Christianity today, or if we're going to count, you know, Catholics and Mormons and Greek Orthodox, all as Christians, and all the Protestants are the ones who come up with so many denominations. But the fact is, if we count all those as denominations, some of them are quite different from what from each other. The same as the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Zealots, the Sadducees are all quite different from each other as well. I mean, the Essenes didn't believe in the animal sacrifice that was so bizarre and part of the Pharisaical look and perception of the Torah. They used the Torah. They believed in the Torah. They believed that the Torah was the Word of God. But they believed that the Pharisees' interpretation of animal sacrifice, you know, with piling up these stones and setting sheep on fire in these big piles, they said that was a fiction and a fraud. They thought that was ridiculous. They said they've twisted the translation. They're not talking about that. And they were the most popular religious group at the time of Jesus Christ. If you're going to, they weren't 50% weren't Essenes, but they were, of all the different groups, they were the most popular group at the time of Christ. They wouldn't take oaths. Christ said, swear not. Men would do the same work that a woman would do. There wasn't, you know, there was a distinction of sexes, but there wasn't a sexist approach to that distinction. And we see, you know, like a Pharisee man would never be carrying water. That's a job for a woman. But Jesus said, you'll see a man carrying water. When he said that, that's telling you something. Almost no, zealots weren't going to be doing that. Most zealots. Now, even the zealots, there were a variety of zealots. But he said, if you see a man carrying water, he'll tell him that I have need and he'll prepare this upper room, etc., etc., which he did. That's likely an Essene. And Essenes had been around for hundreds of years before Christ, hundreds of years before John the Baptist. And most of them, I mean, most of the early Christians were likely to be Essenes. Many of the other early Christians were also going to be foreign Jews that would be coming there, because in a lot of the foreign lands, they were closer to what Moses was teaching than they were in Judea. There were some other lands where there were Jews that were a long ways away. You know, they had very distorted ideas. But this, he says, by confining ourselves in particular to letters of Paul, the Gospels, and Acts, it is all too easy to create a limited and false impression of the ancient world. And the place the Christians, and the place of Christians within it. He has this idea that somehow or other that, you know, eventually that, he talks about a particular guy, R. Stocks, who's a sociologist, who begins his analysis with a rough estimation of 6 million Christians in the Roman Empire, or about 10% of the total population at the start of the 4th century. Well, the 4th century is long after Constantine. And like I said in an earlier program, Constantine gave an edict, that everybody in Milan was supposed to convert and become Christians. They didn't have to repent, they just had to become Christians. So, He wasn't legalizing Christianity. He was promoting another form of Christianity that simply was not really what Christ was all about. There was some similarities in the fact that what was happening at that time, they'd gone through just economic crash after economic crash, dearths in the land, starvation, famines, wars, all these things. And they had this huge social welfare system that was totally bankrupt, totally inefficient. And Constantine came along and says, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to do it the way the Christians do it. But I know you need a jump start, so I'm going to give you millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of property, gold, silver, etc. And there's a big long list of things that Constantine gave to the Christians who got his baptism, which wasn't repent and get baptized, it was just get baptized. So these Christians right off are not really Christians. You got guys coming up like Ambrose, who's considered a church father, and Ambrose is writing all this stuff. One of the first things Ambrose did, I mean, he was like, I mentioned that, you know, they wanted to elect him in Milan to be the bishop of Milan, and he was hiding because he didn't want to be elected, and they found him in a brothel. They dragged him out, and they said, we want to make him, and so he asked permission of Caesar, because he was already working for Caesar, can I do this? And he said, yeah, well, I got to have some time off because I got to go figure out what Christianity is. That's the kind of guy we're dealing with. Okay, after he figured out what Christianity is, supposedly, he appears in front of the Roman Senate, asking the Roman Senate, telling them they must persecute all Christians. All non-Christians. All people who don't conform to Constantine's Christianity, we're going to drive them out. That don't sound like Christ. That doesn't even sound like Moses. He needs to go back and do some more studying. But this is the kind of Christianity that Constantine was creating. It's not Christ's Christianity. It's another one. So you go back to that figure of 6 million Christians in the Roman Empire, which he calls 10% of the total population. And in the 4th century, those aren't real Christians. They're just add water Christians, what I call instant Christians. They got baptized, but they didn't change. They didn't change their hearts. So anyway, who are the Christians? One of the big things that Paul is arguing with the Romans, and actually he's really arguing with the Jews that were still left behind. Now see, when Claudius kicked out all the Jews, he was kicking out mostly Christians because they were doing things that he found disruptive. And people were jealous of that. I mean, like, they wouldn't have anything to do with the social welfare of Rome. They wouldn't take any of the welfare benefits of Rome. Well, this is one of the major ways in which Rome got power over the people, is by offering them gifts, gratuities, and benefits. The greatest destroyers of liberty are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Why did they want to do that? Did they want to destroy liberty? No, they want to take power over you. So they offer you benefits. These are benefactors who exercise authority one over the other, so they're going to offer you benefits based on what they're going to force your neighbor to contribute. Well, Christ said you're not supposed to be that way, so Christ followers would not do those things. They wouldn't participate in that kind of system. And Claudius wanted to get rid of them and made us look bad, especially if they're taking care of the needy by faith, hope, and charity. Now, most people say that's impossible. Nobody will do that. Well, 5% is what the Christians were, not 10%. The 10% Christians, you see, these are the instant Christians. But the 5% Christian, probably at most. And this author goes on and talks about them being insignificant. You know, that probably he thought that they really carried no influence, because he's thinking democratically. But yeah, they weren't even voting. They were a part of another system. That's what the Apologies in 150 AD are saying. We do it this way, you do it that way. In 200 AD, when they outlawed private religion, which is private welfare, they were forcing Christians to convert to their form of welfare instead of the form that Christ taught, which or John the Baptist taught, which was based on sharing. And that's what Paul taught first. Why? That's why Paul says there is no greater gift than that of charity. This love for one another. This is the key. And this is the key to liberty today. This is what Paul was preaching. But see, everybody's turned these guys into some sort of religious, psychological philosopher. They're going to tell you about this about God or that about God, but they're not going to tell you what to do, what Christ said to do. He says the latter Christian traditions is associated initially with the Hellenistic and later with Paul. There's one Christian tradition. Well, actually, there's two. Love God and love thy neighbor as thyself. If you love God, you're going to be a giver of life. You're going to be a giver of choice. You're going to allow people choice. You're going to kind of help them through life in ways that strengthens them. And you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what Christ was preaching. This is what Paul was preaching. And this is what Christians were doing. The Christians that got the instant baptism of Constantine, they were thinking, let's persecute anybody who doesn't do it like us. Which eventually led to the Inquisition. That has nothing to do with Christ. That has nothing to do with Paul, has nothing to do with Peter, and has nothing to do with real Christians. So, you're maybe getting a little bit different picture of what was going on. And the fact is that all the denominations today, how many of them are the total social welfare of their society? Methodists? No. Lutherans? No. Catholics? No. I mean, they all have some charity. I mean, you got to have some charity. And, of course, you got to have some free will offerings. But what are they doing with it? Buying big screen TVs and sound systems, building cathedrals. I won't even say what some are doing behind the scenes. You know, how in the world can your preacher be a multimillionaire? If your preachers, if your ministers, in whatever church you're at, mosque, temple, whatever, synagogue, if they are not supplying the entire social welfare for your group, community, whatever, they're not following Abraham, Moses, or Christ. They're just not following them. They're not Christians. They're not Jews. They're just playing religion. They think religion is what you think about God. That's why you read these doctrinal statements in these churches. Very little, almost none of them, list off the to-do list of Christ, which I mentioned in the earlier shows. But you just go look at them. I had somebody come to me. I won't even name the church. He says, oh, I have found one. I have found really a great one. And he sends it to me, and I read through it, and I says, There's not hardly a single of the instructions that Christ gave to do in this. Whole thing is on and on. As a matter of fact, there wasn't hardly even 10%, I think it was probably less than 5%, was actually quoting what Christ said. The doctrines that we have, that we write, everybody wanted me to write down doctrines. Let's see the doctrines of His Holy Church, like somehow I'm the Pope or something. Christ wrote the doctrines. They're already in the Bible. So all we did is we go through and says, Christ said do this. Christ said don't do that. Christ said you want to do this, do this. And that's all. That's it. The total doctrine, all it is Christ's to-do list. And if you can find something that we missed, we'll put it in. And if you were doing that in your churches, in their 40,000 denominations, the world would be a different place. You would be priests to all nations. You would be setting an example. You would be the success that America was 100 years ago. Highest degree of literacy. highest degree of philanthropy and charity. Almost nobody on welfare and nobody starving in the streets. It was just absolutely amazing. And this is what was making America great. But then you changed it. You said, let's do it the way Herod did it. Let's do it the way Plutarch said not to do it. The way Polybius said not to do it. The way, you know, you're not doing it the way George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or James Madison said to do it. I mean, it's just ridiculous. You've gone so much away. I mean, James Madison was for public schools, as I mentioned earlier, but he was saying public education was for the absolute indigent, with no way whatsoever, then the public funds could be used to help them out. I disagree with that. I don't think you should even use them then. Because you're letting the camel in the tent. You should be doing it like they used to do in America with free will offerings. Somebody couldn't go to school and they wanted to go to school and get an education and they just simply couldn't afford it. You funded them. You helped them. He knew you helped him. You helped him because you cared about him. He senses this. He's going to work harder. You know how many kids that got free tuition and scholarships? You know, you go to a local school down here, you get a free scholarship if you go all 4 years. If somebody started a fund years ago, all you have to do is show up in school. I think you're supposed to have some kind of grade point average, but it's real low. And they'll give you a college education. They'll pay, you know, not everything, but they'll pay a lot. And how many kids failed and just flunked out? Well, they didn't care. They didn't work at it. No pain, no gain. You know, if you need help and somebody comes along who you know and cares about you and wants to help, You're gonna succeed. You're gonna apply yourself because you care about one another. This is the key to a successful free society. This is the way you have to do it. You cannot do it by force. It's absolutely forbidden. Cannot do. Destroys society. Turns them into Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll see homosexuality on the rise. You'll see a divorce on the rise. If you try to do this with socialism, that's what's going to happen. Wait a minute. It did happen. You'll see people perverting the natural use of their own bodies for self-gratification because they have no gratification in doing things in a righteous way. They will be given over to these unnatural lusts. And they won't be able to change unless they repent about the other things, the progressive socialism, the idea that I can force my neighbor to take care of me, provide free education, all this stuff. You'll destroy society if you go that way. And that is what is happening. He goes on to say, I am well aware of the many scholars do not share my view on the factualism of the primitive Christian movement. Such scholars accept more readily the witness of Acts and argue the different elements within the early church enjoyed harmonious relations and were largely supportive of each other. But even if one takes this line and believes that the Jerusalem church encouraged the missionary activity of the Hellenists and Paul, it does not alter the evidence pertaining to the numbers of Jews who became Christians. The Christians' attempt to convert Jews was just as unsuccessful, no matter whether we view it as a united or divided effort. Well, here the guy is screwed up royally. There was no effort of Christians to convert Jews. For one thing, most of the original Christians were already Jewish. They thought they were still Jewish. They said they had a king who was Jewish. And all the apostles were Jewish. They didn't think of them as another movement. They were telling you, this is how we do it. We gather once a week. Those that have share with those that don't have enough. That's how we serve one another. That's how we feed the sheep. That's how we take care of one another. Because we're not to covet our neighbor's goods, which is what you do when you go to benefactors who exercise authority one over the other. That's it. That's Christianity in a nutshell. Those who wanted to live by faith, hope, and charity, who wanted to set their neighbors free, who did not want to force their neighbor to contribute to their welfare, they became this bizarre, unlabeled thing called Christians. And they gathered together in the name of Christ, not because they called themselves Christian, but because they had the character of Christ. They didn't have guys out there writing dogmas and doctrines, and that was one of the things that Paul was preaching against, is these Jews are bringing in all their traditions and their dogmas and their doctrines and their, you know, rituals and ceremonies, which has nothing to do with it. It has to do with love in your neighbor and charity. So how do you know a Christian? Because he has locks, because he wears, you know, suspenders, because he has straw hats, because... No. As a matter of fact, you know, if you go back to the Old Testament, they tell you not to trim the corner of your beard. You weren't to separate yourself out from other people. You used to do as they do. Look as they look. But practice love for one another. Not only for one another in your congregation, but for all your neighbors around about you, or to help them out. You were to be a blessing because remember, you're a priest to all nations. We just put up an article on what a priest is. See, I say that word priest and you guys think some guy with a Roman collar and all that kind of stuff. That's not the way it works. You know, that's put on religion. A priest is someone who can devote all his time to helping and serving the community because people support him. He doesn't have to go out and make a living. You know, like me, I work 16, 17 hours a day. I'm doing radio programs. You know, I've got like 4 hours of that in today. I go and I tend sick and elderly people. I went out and herded sheep, and I've got them in a fenced area right now. I have to run back out there as soon as I'm done with the radio show. And so I'm doing all these things because we don't get much support. Because you're not really seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The people we do have ministers out, you know, traveling right now. We got ministers in our missionary individual right now that's going around, sometimes with more than one person, and meeting up with other groups is in Wisconsin. He's going to be heading to the East Coast shortly, and if you join the Living Network, you can meet up with them and they'll explain how this works in great detail. This is really amazing because we've gone the way of Rome in America today, in Australia, and all these are under Roman law today. They've all followed after, you know, Roman law, Roman civil law, and civil law are the same systems of jurisprudence. And the Anglo-Saxons used to say that law returns a man to bondage. That system of law returns a man to bondage. So what system of law returns you to freedom? Well, if we have to put a label on it, the perfect law of liberty. Natural law. You know, where you take care of one another because you actually learn to care about one another. I mean, it's just basic community, which you've almost lost. I mean, if you could be in a time machine and go back 100 years or go back 2,000 years and take a look at communities, honestly take a look at communities and how they operated, you will be absolutely shocked how people work together. I used to work with migrant workers who came from the Philippines and from Mexico and stuff like that out in onion radish fields down in California. And they would bring a lot of that character up of helping one another, of being there for one another, sacrificing for one another. It's because they came from poor countries. But there was something that they lacked, which is why they have so much trouble with corruption in Mexico today. They lacked some of the characteristics of true Christianity. And if they would adopt those, they would be out of, they wouldn't have to leave because of the corruption and the gang wars and all that stuff. They would be able to seek happiness. I mean, the climate's great. There's a lot of good soil down there, farming, all this kind of stuff. They would do great if they would take on the whole armor of God. And there's all these different aspects to the armor of God. But if you don't get charity down, you got nothing. You get charity down, that's great. Now you have to learn forgiveness. And you can't trim the corner of your beard. And you can't isolate your family and your little family group away from these groups. So many different aspects. But we'll have to talk about that next time on the Kingdom calls and news. So next time, till then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.